Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather today and worship in freedom. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. As you say in the book of Ephesians, please enlighten the eyes of our hearts and help us to understand a little bit more about who you are and what you value and how you would have us live. In your name we pray. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we've been going through the book of Peter. We started at Peter 1:1, and we're going to work our way through, and then it's good stuff. So we're just going to go right into 2 Peter after that. We might take a break in between. But so far, the message of Peter has been what? For those of you who've been around, it's been how do we as Christians, how do we act in a world that's hostile to us because of our faith? You know, Jesus, when he was doing his earthly ministry, he said, "Do not expect an easy road as my follower. They're going to murder me, and I'm kind of the head of this movement. My name's right at the top. So what can you expect then as my followers? Is the servant better off than the master? No." Right? So being a Christian is not a path to comfort, earthly comfort, right? Bible never promises that. Doesn't promise that you will be necessarily better off in terms of persecution and some of these other things. It doesn't fix all your problems to become a Christian, right? Now, there are benefits to it. There is certainly a reason why everyone ought to be a Christian, but that reason is not because it's going to make your mortal life a better proposition from the outset, or at least it's not going to make you more comfortable. And so Peter addresses this, and he says, okay, a lot of Christians are not comfortable. A lot of Christians are being persecuted. A lot of Christians struggle with doubt. A lot of Christians have their bodies breaking down. And they say, God, why is all of this happening? And Peter says, how can you get through this? Well, the Christian faith has tools for this. So the Christian faith says that we have a mortal life that we go through, but then that is not all there is. Once you die, that is actually just the beginning of the rest of your life. Because for those who follow Jesus Christ, for those who are a part of the movement of the kingdom of God, there is eternal life after this. And in fact, we have a living hope. Jesus Christ, our King, who is alive right now and who has promised he will come back for us. That's pretty good motivation. We can make it through the difficult times in our life now because we look forward to something better that we are assured in the future. Right? And then Peter starts talking about our role in society. And he says, we have a very strange role as Christians because we don't fit in. There's no society on earth that's 100% on board with Christianity. Because the Bible is filled with things that make different societies uncomfortable. Now, they're almost never the same things, right? One society will be totally on board with certain aspects of the Bible, and another society will say, those are awful, those are terrible, those are regressive, right? But the fact remains that this side of eternity, every society is going to look at the Bible and find something that they say, that's just wrong, right? And so, as members of a society, Peter says, if you really truly follow what God says, if you accept what he says is the truth, then you are always going to be at odds in some area with the society you live in. You're never going to feel totally at home. In fact, you are going to be like a refugee or an immigrant in the place that you live. Now, you kind of have two options as a refugee or an immigrant. You can pull back and say, we're going to create our own bubble, right? We're going to create like a little Christian town in the middle of the city, and we're just going to, you know, have our kids go to only Christian schools, and we're only going to listen to Christian music, and we're only going to, like, interact with each other, and we're all going to move to the same street so we don't have to deal with, you know, maybe we'll create our own HOA, right? Everyone has to have a cross on their, you know, lawn. Peter says that's not the way it works, you see. God's intention was always for us to live in this tension between not being a native of the place that we live, but being involved in the society, being a member of civil life. And in fact, there's great power for evangelism, for trying to bring others to the truth by living as a Christian. There is attractive elements of what God calls us to live for that frankly we just don't find in our society. And so God says, Peter says, we ought to both live in our society fully and be full members of it, but also recognize that that is not our home and that's not our first allegiance. Okay? And then he starts to get down into the nitty-gritty. And so what we talked about last week is he said in their society, about 40% of the people were slaves, house slaves. They were kind of a member of the household, but they were human beings who were owned by other people. And Peter comes in and says, slaves, God calls you to act in a certain way. Because you have basically two choices as a slave. You can either be resentful and sullen, or you can be obedient and have a good attitude. And he says, there is value in the second. Why? Because, first of all, things will go better for you, right? You might get beaten either way, right? And remember, this isn't a cultural context from 2,000 years ago. He's not commenting on the morality of slavery, but he's saying, those of you Christians who are laboring under this, who find yourself in this position, how can you live your lives to be honoring to God even when you have no power? And Peter says, first of all, I affirm to you that your master is not any better to you. We talked about that last week. You should go and listen on our website if you have any questions. But the very fact that Peter is addressing the slave at all means that he's doing something incredibly subversive. You wouldn't address a slave, you would address the master. And the fact that he was addressing the slave first also gave them a higher place of honor. And so he's saying, you have the same worth as they do, but sometimes there are consequences of living on a cursed earth as we do, and sometimes people are oppressed unjustly, and there is injustice in this world. And if you're in a place of injustice and you can't get yourself out, how ought you to act? And he says, just because your master is a terrible person does not give you license to act sullenly or resentfully or disobediently or yada, yada, yada. He says, first of all, it'll go better for you if you act well. But second of all, there's power in the fact that once you convert to this new movement, once you become a Christian, people can see a change in your life. And you don't act the way that others would expect you to. And in fact, a certain percentage of people will change their minds and come to Jesus Christ because of your conduct, even as a slave. So it's in that context, that we approach our discussion today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but you let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The word of the Lord. Now, I mentioned every culture has some things, some areas in which they look at what the Bible says and they say, no, that doesn't sound right. We don't like that. This is definitely a week where we're going to touch on some of those, right? I assume that as I was reading this passage today, some of you were kind of like, I'm a little uncomfortable by that, right? That doesn't sound quite right. I would frankly wish that wasn't in there. That would make my life a lot easier. So we'll unpack it and we'll get to what is Peter saying and what is God saying and how does it affect our lives as Christians. First of all, what's Peter trying to do here? I think it's appropriate to say, what is the overarching message, which is purpose in saying this, okay? Remember, this is in the context of Christians suffering for their faith and guiding their actions. How do we act now when we are in positions where there is an unequal power balance, okay? How do we live as Christians in a society where we are not fully integrated? How do we live as slaves when we are laboring under a master who might not even be a good master, right? How do we live as wives when we are in a marriage relationship? Now, his main thesis is this. You're already going to be targeted for your faith, and there's not much you can do about it. There's a certain aspect where being a Christian puts a target on your chest, and you're going to experience some level of persecution or uncomfort, discomfort because of that. It will not make your life easier in that regard. But That doesn't necessarily mean that you need to make your life as hard as possible in every aspect of your life, right? And so he's saying, yes, you can be a slave that's become a Christian, and your master may not like it for a variety of reasons. In fact, if he's not a Christian, he'll expect you to be whatever his religion is, okay? By the same token, you can be an obedient slave. You can show respect, even where respect may not be due, and that may make your life go a little bit easier. By the same token, he's saying, wives, when you convert, in their context, the wife was expected to be the same religion as the husband. Okay? In ancient Roman times and first century times, what the husband's religion was kind of determined what the whole household's religion was. And so we see in the Bible that frequently a lot of the people who had sense and who recognized truth were the wives, right? There are so many listed where it was the wives who converted to Christianity, but now we have kind of a difficulty here. And even if the husband by himself said, you know, this isn't something I really care that much about, you know, my wife wants to worship a different God or something, that's fine. I don't actually care. This isn't like the passion in my life. It would still affect him negatively because the society had kind of rigid rules for how every husband was viewed. They were supposed to rule their household with an iron fist. And if anyone was out of line under there, they would look at the husband and say, that guy needs to like go in and you know, enforce his will more, right? And crush all opposition. And so even if he didn't really care about the religious aspect of it, his social standing would have been affected by the wife's religion. And so, so he calls on the wife, you know, even if this is going to cause some strife in your relationship, that you've become a Christian, that's non-negotiable. You got to follow the truth. But by the same token, there's a certain way that you can comport yourself to have more harmony in the home and to make things go better for you. Now, by the way, Peter's thesis also includes that we are to be blameless in every area. Okay? So while we're going to bring some negativity on ourselves for just for being Christians, in every other aspect of our lives, we ought to be blameless. We ought to have people be able to look at us and say, you know, there's something good about these people. They do these things well. They do these things that are laudable. They are pro-social, right? They care about society. They don't want to watch everything burn. The Bible isn't a list of things that are designed to bring hurtful and oppressive things onto our society. No, they are designed to bring things that for the good of our society, for the good of our cities, for the good of our people, because God loves our people, right? And frankly, the only truly pro-social pursuit is following the Word of God. Where any society differs with what the Word says, inevitably, they will be worse off and they'll be more harmful to the people than God's truth. So, what do the specifics mean of what Peter's saying? What does be subject mean? That's pretty harsh language, would you agree? Wives, be subject to your husbands. You know, we just talked about slavery where someone was literally the property of someone else. And here we've got language that also is kind of flirting with that line, right? Be subject. Is the wife fully her own agent? Does she have autonomy? So we have to define it. Now, in Peter's context, he's talking about a very practical situation. For the most part, he's talking about wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, right? He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, that's code for not Christians, they may be won to Christianity without a word by the conduct of their wives. It covers both of them, but really his main concern is, okay, even in the worst possible situation, a wife who marries an unbelieving husband or who's married to an unbelieving husband, how can she act out with those conflicting societal expectations? On the one hand, she needs to follow God, but on the other hand, everything about that relationship is going to bring difficulty to her life. So what does she do? That's a very practical explanation. Now, having said that, we do find a more spiritual explanation, a more theological explanation in other areas. Paul says the same thing. He says in Ephesians, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Submit to your own husbands. But his is a theological argument. Here's why that ought to be. Peter is more explicit or more practical in the outworking of it. Now, what the Bible ultimately affirms in both cases is that the husband is the head of his household. Right? The word Paul uses is kephale. It means head. It's an authoritative term. The husband has authority over his household. Just as Jesus is the kephale, the head of the husband. Everybody's got somebody over them. But what the Bible says is that the husband answers to Jesus, and then he has authority over his household, which includes his wife. But what does being subject mean? What does submission in that relationship mean? And I think it's important to notice that neither Paul nor Peter defines this very well. And in fact, what submission would have looked like in first century Palestine and Asia was not the same as what submission might look like today, right? There were severe restrictions on what a wife could say and do in Jesus' day, whereas there aren't in our society. And frankly, it would be kind of weird, and a lot of husbands are like, I wouldn't want to go back to that. In fact, if you are a husband who would like to go back to that, we need to have a talk, right? Because that's I'm not okay with that. Submission essentially comes down to that idea of authority, though, okay? So ultimately, the husband does have authority, per the Bible, in our families. And so that needs to mean something. There needs to be something that comes out of that. And so whereas it may have meant back in Jesus' day something else, today it may mean, frankly, in a family you have a democracy of two, right? And when you have decisions to make, if you both have two votes for the same thing, good, unanimous, right? But if there is one vote for one thing and one vote for another thing, there needs to be kind of a tiebreaker, right? How do you determine that? So from a practical standpoint, authority may mean in your household that the husband has a tiebreaker on important things. It could mean other things. It could mean a variety of different outworkings, but this is frankly something that I think you need to work out, those of you who are married, in your own relationships. And see, what does this look like? You need to pray about it. You need to wrestle with it. How do we preserve the authoritative structure that God lays out in the Bible, but in a way that affirms both members of the marriage? And we'll talk about that a little bit more. So as I mentioned, in first century culture, it was expected that a woman would follow the religion of her husband. Okay? It was also assumed that women were ontologically, that means like in their being, inferior to men. They said they're too emotional, right? They're not capable of higher intellect, just all sorts of terrible things that are 100% wrong. Scientifically wrong, theologically wrong, just wrong, right? Now, the Bible teaches nothing of the sort. The Bible teaches the opposite. Right from the very beginning, it says woman was created after man, and then it says God created them both in the image of God. The most important part of you is the fact that you bear the image of God in a way that no other created being does. Animals don't have the image of God. Angels and spiritual beings don't have the image of God. It's only you. And so that's kind of what gives you your humanity. That's what gives you your worth. It's the fact that you are made in the image of God, and that is identical between the sexes. Throughout the Bible, we see other examples where this ultimate value is completely the same between men and women. And in fact, even Peter is subverting this idea of his time that women are inferior. Why? Well, in the same way that he addresses the slaves first and directly, both of those things just weren't done. You would address the master of the household and talk about everyone else in the household. You'd say, all right, masters, if you have disobedient slaves, you need to tell them to be obedient for a variety of reasons. Okay, masters, if you have wives who aren't submitting, you need to go and talk with them and get them to submit, right? That's not what Peter does. This is not what Greek philosophers would have done. This is not what other learned people from the culture would have done. He addresses directly as independent agents, as people who have autonomy and who can think for themselves and work for themselves and who have choices to make. As fully human being, he comes and says, slaves, even though you're in a terrible situation where you're dehumanized, you still have choices to make that can honor God or not. And those choices echo through eternity. Wives, even though you are in situations that are often dehumanizing and that are lowering you, and society thinks these terrible things about your worth and your abilities and all of that, still, you have a choice to make, even in those societies. You can honor God or not. And those choices echo through eternity. Now, again, there's a very practical element to this. Wives who converted would be better off if that was kind of the only beef that their husbands and the rest of society had against them. Okay, they're a different religion, that's a problem, but if there are other things involved with that, like for instance, they've converted to Christianity and now they're just totally unlivable with, now they're totally disrespectful, now they're sneering all the time, now they're quarrelsome and all of this, that's kind of a different look than, well, they've converted to Christianity, but oddly, I haven't really seen any blowback from that. Right? I haven't seen anything that's caused me to look at that and say, oh, this is terrible. That one of those is better than the others. And this is what Peter is simply laying out. Things will go easier for you if you act a certain way, even in terribly unjust situations. Right? By the way, oh, and then he also says, additionally to that, we are an evangelical faith. Okay? And that word is kind of like carries a lot of baggage, but originally what it meant, it comes from the Greek, euangelios, eu meaning good, angelios meaning message or gospel, good gospel, right? It's sharing the gospel with other people. We're an evangelistic faith. We believe that we have the truth and that it's critical for the good of our city, for the good of mankind, right? For the eternal salvation of people's souls. And so we are called to go out and share it. Jesus says, go out and make disciples. Take this truth that I've got and take it to a sick and dying world and say, this is the answer. This is how the world was made to be. This is how all of these things inside you that conflicts with what you see, this feeling of how things ought to be, how it differs with the reality of things, this is how that gets reconciled. And frankly, this is how you can be close to the God who made you and who loves you. And so we share the gospel. That's always our desire, is to bring people from death to life, to bring people from lies to truth. And so a wife who converts in her marriage is always going to want to bring her husband along, and hopefully she loves him, right? That's as much of a reason as any, but even our enemies were meant to try and convert. And so Peter says, with that in mind also, the way that you comport yourself in your marriage will have an effect on your spouse's likelihood of converting to the Christian faith. And in fact, many times a wife who embodies respectfulness, pureness, gentleness, and quiet-spiritedness, which he says, will have success in bringing her husband over. She'll convert and he'll say, okay, this Christianity thing is weird, but the way that you're acting is like, what has gotten into you? Right? And by the way, this is not just a one-way thing. Peter doesn't talk about very much about husbands in this respect, because as soon as the husband converted, it was expected that the wife would convert, right? But in our society, we do have lots of husbands who are Christians and who their wives are not. We have lots of wives who are Christians and their husbands are not. In both cases, listen to me, the way that you live ought to be like Jesus lived. You ought to be growing daily more and more like Jesus. And that ought to be something that anyone in society can look at and say, that is a positive thing. Right? Like the way you're going about this, and I have questions about the actual specifics of the theology, but I can recognize that you are now more patient where you used to be angry. You are now kinder where you used to be mean. You are now honest where you used to be dishonest. You are now, a good parent where you used to be terrible, right? There's all these aspects where as we grow more and more like Jesus, even an unbelieving society can look at us and say, yeah, that's attractive. Like that is a good thing. So wives and husbands, when you convert, you need to be living these things out. You don't get to live exactly as you lived before. And on occasion, that will have an effect. It will. That attractiveness, people look at it and they have to reconcile that with the movement that you've joined and the understanding that, okay, I don't know about this Christianity, but I know someone whose life has been completely changed for the better by this philosophy that they've adopted. Having said all of that, wives, you also need to understand, and this is part of the subtext of what Peter said, that you have an enormous amount of power over your husbands. Even in a first century situation where wives were treated as lesser than their husbands, there's always been an enormous amount of influence there. Okay? The most influence, and the influence that Peter is specifically calling you to have, is influence through gentleness, submissiveness, and quietness of spirit. He says, these are things that can direct the thoughts and direct the actions of your husband. If you embody these things, you can direct those things. You can have influence. You can make an impact over your husbands. Okay? Now, our culture does not subscribe to that. This is an area where the Bible says one thing, and our culture is like, that is wrong. That is the opposite of reality, right? What our culture preaches is that the best way to convince your husbands of something and the best way to influence them is to dominate them, right? Our culture is one that's very simplistic. It says the way to have power is to have power, right? And the only way to show that you have power is to crush those who come against you, is to obliterate them, is to overpower them, is to dominate them. And so too in the marital relationship, just as in every other relationship, there is no room for gentleness or especially submissiveness, because to pursue that is to give up tacitly and to say, I am worth less than you, right? And we think there's a middle ground there, but our culture says no. Wives ought to dominate their husbands. It's the only way they can be equal. Wives ought to crush their husbands. It's the only way that they can assert their power and not get stepped on and walked all over, right? And lest you doubt this, just in the past 3 years or so, there's been a boom in the publishing industry, right? And it's like a very specific niche market now that's been going nuts. All sorts of New York Times bestsellers, you know, best book, NPR's quizzes and things like that, about women and anger, right? And it's saying, women, the best thing you can do for yourself is be angry. Wives, the best thing that you can do is just be furious all the time. So we have books like Good and Mad, The Revolutionary Power of Women's Anger, Rage Becomes Her, The Power of Women's Anger, Too Fat, Too Promiscuous, we'll say, that's not the word, Too Loud, The Rise and Reign of the Unruly Woman, right? And the women of our culture are like, yes, because I am angry, I'm just furious, you know? It's part of living in an outrage culture. I guess we're all angry, right? Or the culture wants us to be. Now, again, it's a fact of life that every culture on earth disagrees with what God says in some way. And this is really a crystal clear area where we're butting heads with biblical wisdom. And ladies, you need to understand, as people who live in this culture that's preaching domination, but also as Christians, where God says there is a way and it involves submission and gentleness, you have a choice to make. What will you pursue as you try and influence your husband? What will you pursue, those of you who are in this position, when you're trying to win your husband over to Christ? What's going to be more effective, domination or gentleness? For the record, the Bible has very strong feelings about this. In the book of Proverbs, we've got some Proverbs. Two Proverbs say, it's better for a husband to live on the corner of his house, like on the roof, than it is to live with a quarrelsome wife. It also says it's better, a husband who has a quarrelsome wife is like a man living with a dripping faucet all the time, right? A little like direct there, right? Solomon had 700 wives, so he may have some experience in this respect. But husbands, would you agree? I mean, like, from your perspective, what's more likely to win you over? This domination aspect or the gentleness aspect? Who's right, God or our society? And I recognize, okay, that this is a hard teaching. Anytime that our culture has steeped us in one way of thought and the Bible calls us to something different, there's dissonance there. There's uncomfortableness. But again, Jesus did not call us to be comfortable. He called us to a better way of life, a way of life that is true and a way of life that's been proved over and over and over. Now, we need to address some things on the other end, right? Because someone might respond, okay, just as with the slaves, though, is this the Bible giving license to someone abusing this, right? Because a lot of times this anger is in response to legitimate offenses. It's not a fair statement to say that throughout history, husbands have been the heads of their household and they have been really good at it, right? They've been gentle, they've been kind, they've been not domineering, they've led their households well. Absolutely not. Throughout history, there are tons of examples, and within our own society and within our own families sometimes, we see husbands who have done terrible jobs. And they have used their own position of authority, of assumed authority, and they've said, I'm going to use my own position as domination. I'm going to use my own position for abuse. I'm going to use my own position to bend everyone forcibly, to coerce my family to my will. And that is not what the Bible is calling for. Couldn't it be that what Peter is calling for, it's tantamount to taking someone vulnerable and making them more so? Isn't that fair? I mean, isn't there a risk here by saying, yes, we want one member in the family to submit willingly and to be gentleness? I mean, wouldn't an abusive husband love that? Gentle submission? How do we avoid this? How do we correct this? The message of 1 Peter, and frankly, the message of Christianity in total, is that the movement of the kingdom of God is based on the fact that whenever you have open war, cultural war, theological war, the best way to diffuse tensions and bring people back and back down is for one person to be bigger than the other and say, I'm not going to hit back when provoked. I'm going to turn the other cheek. Does this sound familiar? I'm not going to continue down a cycle of revenge and vendetta. At some point, I'm going to give it up to God and forgive. That I'm going to pray for my enemies rather than seeking their destruction. I'm going to recognize that God Himself loves others, and I'm going to endeavor to do the same myself. Do you see this? This is the most powerful message in the history of mankind for changing minds and changing hearts and redirecting the direction of society. This is one of the most beautiful gifts that Christianity has given the world, this idea of turning the other cheek. And it is not exclusively the weak who are called to do it, is it? But in these situations, we have to remember that what God is saying is we are all called as Christians at certain points to make ourselves vulnerable, to give others the opportunity to do the right thing. And that sometimes we may be in bad situations, but God calls us to be a bigger person anyway, right? Now, does this justify physical abuse? To bring it right down to the practical level, what do we do? If you're a Christian wife and you're saying, my husband abuses me, what do I do? Let me make this clear in no uncertain terms. Does this passage justify enduring physical abuse? No. It does not. This is not something that Peter is addressing. This is not on his mind in context. This has no place in what he is saying here. Okay? As we'll see in a second, Peter considers physical abuse to be absolutely terrible and awful and evil and against what God says. Okay? And I'm going to tell you as your pastor, any woman who is being abused by her spouse or partner needs to take whatever steps necessary to remove herself and her children from the situation to keep them safe. Okay? And you can do so with a completely clear spiritual conscience. You are not sinning. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You need to do that. Okay? So I'm going to say that that's not even a part of what Peter is saying here. Now, having said that, Peter continues his argument and he says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Right? Also, again, from a different angle now, that's something where we're all like, gosh, do I need to hide my earrings? Is this sin that I've, you know, not worn a t-shirt, you know, or maybe a prairie dress to church today? Let me make clear what Peter is saying here. Okay, let's not start down the road of Pharisaism, where we need to have modesty police, right? When people walk through the doors in the church and we'll be like, I don't know. Like, are your shoulders covered? Like, are you, you know, wearing a dress that's a certain length from the ground? You know, this is not what he's trying to say at all. And this is something that, unfortunately, the Pharisaical impulses within us drive us to. We know churches where this is the case. We know churches where if someone walks in and they don't have a shirt and tie as a guy, or a dress as a woman, they're looked down upon. Right? That's certainly not how we operate here. But that is kind of an impulse within people. They make it into a moral issue. That's not what Peter's addressing here. Peter's addressing a practical issue. And remember that so much of what Jesus said when he was coming against people was against this idea. You need to follow all these silly rules and you live your life as if there's a giant check mark book, right? And we follow what God says because we love him. We follow what God says because it is pro-social. But in this respect, this is kind of an arbitrary thing that he lays out, and it's not even saying what it sounds like we think he's saying. I mean, you can feel fine wearing jewelry. He's not saying don't do that, but what he is saying is that there is a third way of influence that women have within their relationships. The first way is gentleness and submission. The second way would be domination. The third way would be akin to like seduction, right? Or manipulation, right? Men tend to be visual creatures. There is a lot of influence that can be had by the way that you dress, ladies, right? And Peter's saying, this is not godly and it's not as effective as the submission way. If you have something that's important to you and you want to convince your husband, don't do it through, you know, dressing up that certain way that he likes. Instead, approach him from the spiritual aspect. Let your beauty be inner beauty when you try and pursue these kind of things rather than just external adornment, okay? And frankly, it's more effective as well, Peter says. And it has the extra benefit of being pleasing to God. Now, he closes this section by holding up the women of the Old Testament as examples, and especially Sarah. And he says that she submitted to her husband. And we have the account of Sarah. We don't know how much of what he's referencing here is just sort of the ethos that the new Christians and Jewish women had for their matriarchs, right? As they look back and they see Sarah and they see, you know, Rachel and Leah, and they see so many of these other laudable women of the Old Testament. We don't know how much is he's just sort of referencing their reputations in that respect. But we do see one specific instance where Sarah really embodied this well, right? And it was right after God first approached Abraham. Abraham was just some guy. And God came to him and said, Abraham, I'd like to make a nation from you. I want to make a people from you, okay? And through that people, the world will be saved. Now, what I'm going to need from you is I'm going to need you to pack up your whole family because I'm preparing a special place for you, a promised land, as it were. And I want you to pack up everything, pack up your family, and move to this place. And Abraham said, okay, Lord. Abraham was married to Sarai, right? So you can imagine what would happen. He comes in one day and he's like, I have met with God. And she said, what? And he says, yes, and we're going to pack up everything and we are going to move. She said, but I like it here. We've painted the walls. I've decorated everything. You know, like, I don't know anyone. Do we speak the language? Like, are we going to get robbed on the way? What is going on here? And yet, through gentle submissions, he said, okay, I trust you. Okay, we'll do it. Okay, this sounds dangerous, right? But, okay. You're my husband, and I trust you, right? So Peter says that wives with unbelieving husbands ought to be so transformed by their new Christianity and their patience and respect and gentleness that they'll react in such a way. Right? Now, having talked about this, Peter moves on to husbands. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, you may be the kephale, the authority, the head of your household. But in a Christian context, this doesn't mean what it sounds like. Okay? First of all, this is not a merit-based thing. This doesn't mean you're better, therefore God has chosen you. Right? You might not be better. There are some relationships where the husband is probably not the natural choice to be the head of the household, right? So don't approach anything from the perspective of, I have earned this, this is my right because I am, you know, genetically superior or something. You're not. Okay? Peter makes that clear. God loves you both equally. And in fact, you are both co-heirs. Co-heirs of the grace of life. You're not in any actual or spiritual way better than your wife is. And that ought to give you humility as you approach this. God loves you both equally. And by the way, one of the things that's most important to him is not that you dominate or not that you get your way. In fact, you don't see anything in here about Peter saying, husbands, make sure your wife does the stuff that she needs to do. Make sure that your wife submits to you. He doesn't say that at all. What he says is, for your part, make sure you honor her. Make sure that you defend her reputation. Make sure you defend her position in your household. Make sure you recognize that you are equal in every way with her. Now, you may have biblical authority over your house, but this is not license for you to be overbearing or dishonoring or cruel or menacing. Now, the Bible doesn't give you license to be any of those things. It speaks specifically against all of those. You are to be honoring, and you ought to be protecting. If you are ruling your house with anything approaching an iron fist, you are sinning. That's what Peter's saying. Now, within a Christian perspective, the Bible makes it clear that in any area where we find a level of authority, immediately contingent upon that, or immediately coincident with that, you always find responsibility. The more authority you have, the more responsibility, the more to answer for you have. And so in a Christian conception, husbands, you ultimately will have to answer for your family before God. There's a lot of responsibility there. God expects a lot from you. Do your Christians, or do your children know about the things of God? That's primarily on you, first and foremost. It doesn't mean it's not important for the wife to also be involved in that, but ultimately, Jesus has come to you, is going to come to you and say, I made you the kephale, the head of my household. What have you done with the household that I've given to you? Right? Your job, and then when we talk about the phrase, the weaker vessel, right, that sounds kind of derogatory, right? Ladies, how many of you were excited to be hearing that Peter say that, right? Like, awesome, I'm the weaker vessel, like, fantastic. What Peter's pointing out here is not a lessening of ontology, a lessening of being, right? What he's talking about is the physical and social reality, okay? Women are not as physically strong as men. That's existed throughout history. It exists today. Women have not had as high of a social place or as much social power or weight as men have. It was certainly true during Peter's day, but even today in our society that strives toward equality and egalitarianism, we still struggle with this, right? And so Peter's saying this is a reality that exists. You need to keep this in mind, and you need to fight for your wife. And give her honor. And recognize her. Right? Your job is to protect, nourish, and bring honor to your wife. And by the way, we talked about abuse earlier. This means any violence or abuse is evil, and God hates it because it's breaking down this setup that God has laid out for us. Right? And by the way, there's a trope, okay? I mean, it's pretty old. You find it a lot in the West here, like where we live, of a young daughter going on her first date, right? And most of the men in Utah make some sort of joke like, yeah, like her boyfriend's going to come over and he's going to open the door and I'm going to be like petting a gun, right? How many of you have made this joke? How many of you have actually done it? A couple of you guys, I'm sure, have done this. Husbands, to kind of underlie the seriousness of this, your wife is God's daughter in an adoptive sense. He uses that phrase for her, and he loves her desperately, and he knows everything that happens at your house. And also he's all powerful, right? So like it's like petting a shotgun times a billion. You really do have an enormous amount of responsibility for the way that you act in your household. It ought to be a situation that exudes honor for your wife. How many of your wives feel honored in your relationship? I think you should think about that. Now, Peter lays out some consequences for screwing this up. He says, husbands, and this is one of two places I know of in the Bible, where he says, if you screw this up, God will not listen to your prayers. Did anybody catch that? As you were reading through that, I mean, did we get stuck on the weaker vessel thing and just sort of not hear that portion? Husbands, with great authority comes great responsibility. And this responsibility is such to where if you screw this up, you are on the outs with God himself. He will not listen to your prayers anymore. You will talk to him and he will not hear you. This is incredibly serious. This is incredibly weighty. And every man in this room who is a husband or hopes to be one someday, you need to understand the weight of what is expected of you within your relationship. Is your wife feeling honored within your household? And if not, how's your relationship going to be with God? Far from being a situation where, you know, from being an endorsement of this unmerited patriarchal system that's unfair, where husbands basically get to lord it over their wives, what Peter is saying, you have deep responsibilities, and if you do not get them right, every aspect of your life in relationship to God and in relationship to eternity will be affected by this. It's important stuff, husbands. And by the way, again, and finally, the Christian authority structure is not like the authority structure of the world, right? When we have someone in authority, we expect them to have everyone serving them, right? Would you agree? Like, if we had the husband, or not the husband, if we had, like, the president or something driving himself to work in an old jalopy, and then he had to get out and, like, open up the door for his chief of staff, like, that would feel very strange, right? Like, questions would be asked about that situation, right? Because this is somebody who has a great deal of authority. We expect other people to open the doors for them. They don't drive anywhere. They have chauffeurs, right? They don't make their own food. It gets made for them, right? They have maid service to take care of everything in their house. Their life is one where they are continually served. That's how we know what their status is. And in fact, if someone who supposedly has a high status isn't being served a lot, we're like, do they really actually have a high status? This is not the way Christianity works. Starting with Jesus Christ, our King, who the Bible says explicitly has authority over everything. He has the most authority that you could possibly have. He is the decider, right? Starting with him, how did he act? Did he lord it over people? Did he dominate people? Did he crush people? Was he abusive? Did he expect people to jump? When he said jump, did he expect them to say, how high? No. In fact, he lived a life of service. He emptied himself, it says in Philippians. He came down and lived the life of a human being, though being God himself, which is a bit of a demotion. He didn't even just come down as like a king, right? He wasn't born into a palace. He was born in the place where the animals eat. And then he lived an itinerant life, right? He didn't have a house to call his own. He didn't have a bed where he could reliably lay down his head. He didn't have a reliable income stream. In fact, he had to ask people for generosity. If people gave him a place to sleep, then he slept. If they didn't, then he slept in the dirt. If people had food and they gave it to him, then he ate. If they didn't, then he didn't eat, right? And then he was murdered unjustly. He was given a prisoner's a criminal's burial. This is the kind of service that our King models for us. This is the kind of authority that Christianity holds up. The more authority you have, the more you need to be the first to sacrifice, is the message of the Bible. So husbands, far from having your position as the head of your household being one where you get to kind of stand there and dictate things to other people, what your authority actually means is that you have to answer to God for your family and that you need to be the first one always to sacrifice, right? This can take on a variety of means. Again, you need to figure out how this looks in your household. But if you are never sacrificing for anything hard within your household, I think you got a problem. So, what do we do with all this? What's our conclusion? the way that the Bible lays out family life is revolutionary, both in Peter's time and today, right? Wives of unbelieving husbands are called to win them over and to bring glory to God through gentle submission. Peter says there is power in this, right? There's danger as well, but Christianity is not a safe religion, okay? All wives ought to influence their husbands through gentle submission rather than through domination or manipulation. Again, it's more powerful, it works better, and it's what Jesus calls us to. For their part, husbands have authority over their household, but they may never act as if they are superior to their wives. They may never show dishonor, and they may never be overbearing. Rather, their first role is to be one of sacrifice. They need to be the first one over the trench top, right? They need to be doing the hardest things. They need to be doing the heaviest lifting. They need to be the protectors of their family as well. Specifically, they must show honor and respect to their wives. To fail in this means that their relationship with God himself is in jeopardy. The ultimate result of these teachings is that Christians of all varieties must change the way they live. From the slave to the wife to the, you know, paterfamilias to the Christian who's just living in society, all of us are called to live in a different way, a better way. We must be willing to be vulnerable in order to change others. We must be willing to take the first step, to give up, or at least delay the justice that we are owed, to not pursue those ends in and of ourselves and leave it up to God to take care of. We need to be the first to turn the other cheek in order to offer the other person a chance to do better. And the more power that we have, the more responsibility we have. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this hard teaching, Lord. Lord, we grieve that we live on a cursed earth. We live in a broken place with broken people. Lord, we grieve that there have been so many millennia of people taking what you've given to us for good and twisting it for evil. Lord, we grieve for all of those who have been hurt or wounded by the improper actions of others. Lord, I pray that as you call us to a better way and as you lay this out for us, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to pursue this, the courage to be vulnerable. Lord, the wives in this congregation, Lord, or future wives, those ladies who you love desperately and who have raised up, Lord, I pray that you would guide them to gentle submission, Lord. That you would magnify their influence over their husbands and over their households, and through their wisdom, their husbands ought to listen and be directed in that. Lord, we pray for the husbands and future husbands in this congregation. We pray that they would feel daily the weight of their responsibility toward their families, Lord. And we pray that their interactions would be one of honor with their wives. That they would jealously guard that honor, that they would recognize their equality with their wives in your eyes, Lord, and the fact that you love their wives desperately. I pray that their authority within their households would drive them to do hard things and to be vulnerable and to sacrifice on behalf of their families, and that they would not use their authority as a means to be more comfortable themselves, Lord, but as a way to raise up and build up the family that you have given them. Father, I pray for all of us as we endeavor to do these things. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be kind. Help us to be patient within this society that you've placed us. Help us to be firm in the areas that we ought to be firm at, where your truth is called into question. But in all other areas, help us to be pro-social in a way that people will look at us as Christians and say, what is up with these people and why are they doing so many good things for people who hate them? Ultimately, Lord, we pray that all of this would be to your glory, that you would be glorified, and that all people would praise your name. In your name we pray. Amen.